So we had like three snafus to make it so we don't have extra outlines, so we're sorry. Okay, in a way it's good because I was going to review some of the stuff from last week, and then I was going to go through the major principle that joy comes from choosing what's best and show you a number of verses where that applies. And I wasn't really thrilled with doing that, and I'll only really do a little bit of that. It's kind of like passing a dessert tray. You know, it's like, oh, here's a verse that helps you have joy, and this verse helps you have joy, and this verse helps. And you're really not going to get joy from what I say about it. The way you're really going to get joy is if you look at each of these verses that mention joy and say, what is it that actually led to joy? And that's going to be a major benefit, and I would really encourage you to do that because we're not going to go through all of them today. What I've done in the initial Roman numerals is kind of given you a summary principle that is built on these verses. So these verses on how to have joy by choosing what's best. You have to look at it and say, okay, what did they choose and how did that result in joy? And if you do that, you'll get much more out of it than this time. But for the macro view, last week we kind of talked about the fact that we have a joy meter. And that joy meter should actually be on full all the time, and most people are hovering just about empty with a red light flashing saying, get more joy, get more joy. And God has made life so it's imperfect. He's designed it this way. So if you want life to be perfect in order to be joyful, you're never going to get it. But joy is the meter of how well you are depending upon God. He made life imperfect so you would trust Him. And I'm sure we all think this, you know, if I could just have this and then it would work better. And yeah, it would work better and now I'm happy and then I have that thing that works better but that still doesn't make me happy, and this is the law of diminishing returns. Speaking of which, joy differs from happiness in that joy is not subject to the law of diminishing returns. And you can have joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of getting beaten in prison. You know, you have all these things where you're supposed to have joy, but it's like a trial. And the thing that makes it joy is the way you perceive it. I didn't talk about this last week because I don't want to get you confused that joy being an emotion. It's really not strictly an emotion. It's a choice. But emotions are go through two filters. One is a perception filter, how you perceive things, and one is a response filter. And I did a whole series a couple summers ago on emotions, and if you guys are interested in reviewing that, I suggest it. But how you perceive things determines how you feel about something, and then how you express things also goes through a filter. And my favorite illustration of that is like when Jill and I encounter a spider. I think pain, bite, it's going to keep me up all night, you know. Jill thinks, oh, spiders are friends. You know, it's like here we have the same stimulus and two different responses. Or if you look at a movie and you have two people viewing the same scene in a movie, one person's getting all, you know, nervous and anxious and, you know, terrible, and the other person's thinking, ha, you know. So you have different responses to the same stimulus, and that's because it goes through a different filter. In order to have joy, you have to have the right filter in how you perceive things and also how you express it. One of my first points is joy coexists with sorrow and deprivation. And in your understanding of joy, you've got to be able to reconcile that with the fact that Paul and, who was it, Silas were in prison, had just been beaten for sharing their faith. And the apostles had been beaten for sharing their faith, and they leave rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer. You think, how does that work? And the thing which I wanted to get you to is that joy is an enduring expectation of optimism. Like, this is good. And I suggest you even go further to, it couldn't get any better than this. And I want to explain that a little bit more in a minute. The other thing I mentioned last week is joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So Jill and I were having breakfast one day this week, and she said, is lack of joy a sin? Is lack of joy a sin? And my response is, well, is lack of love a sin? Is lack of self-control a sin? Is lack of any of the fruits of the Spirit a sin? And the answer to that would be, yeah, because we're supposed to have those things. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, therefore we should have it. Joy is also commanded multiple times. And the behaviors that rob us of our joy are also forbidden. So, yeah, lack of joy would be a sin. So you'd need to have joy. Otherwise, you're probably in the sin camp. But what about when someone dies? You know, well, there's sorrow. So the biblical concept of sorrow has its two components. One is a mourning. And there's times for that, like Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. But the other concept of sorrow is that it's the antonym of joy, and that's probably a less legitimate thing. It says we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope in Thessalonians. So there's two elements of sorrow to help you understand that. I'd like to come back to this idea of it couldn't be any better. I didn't mention this last week, and I probably should have. There's this concept of joy that you get from realizing that it can't get any better, which means you are in the perfect will of God. So as you have an awareness that your course is the perfect will of God for you, you think, well, why would I want to be anywhere else? And as Paul is in a Philippian prison awaiting trial for preaching the gospel, and people are there preaching the gospel to make life more difficult for him, Philippians 1:18, which I referenced last week, where I first started seeing this concept, he's rejoicing. Now, he's rejoicing that he's going on trial, he's in prison, and when he goes on trial, he might be executed for causing riots, and people are out there taking his words and using them to cause him trouble. So that's the scenario in Philippians. So they're good guys preaching, and they're bad guys preaching, and bad guys are preaching about Jesus just to make life difficult for Paul. Paul's response to all this? Joy. Because Christ is being preached. Now that starts rearranging your categories, thinking, it's not about Paul, it's about some other objective. And Paul's there saying, okay, I'm here because I've done what's right, and as I'm here, the objective of Christ being magnified is being accomplished. So I rejoice in that. It couldn't get any better. Here, you know, instead of just one guy doing it, there's bunches of guys doing it, and it causes joy. The secret to contentment is also a realization that your present circumstances are God's perfect will for you. And if you understand that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, there's nothing better than it, then if you are in the will of God and there are bad things happening, you have cause for joy because it couldn't get any better. Someone asked me the question, what about the people who say, well, it could be worse? Is that biblical? And in a way, it depends on how you look at it. If your view is, oh, there's the fates and, you know, just, you know, I'm glad it's not as bad as it could be, you know, that doesn't have the optimism in it. But if the view is, well, God has actually protected me from things being even worse, praise God, he's delivered me from what could have been. And he's given me a situation that, while might not be to my choosing or liking initially, is really in my best interest. Then, yeah, it could be worse. It's another cause for joy. So, joy has this element of enduring optimism. Rejoicing is just the expression of it. And one other piece I should have mentioned from last week, because I originally did this in a bigger section, is should you be rejoicing over things? So you go soaring in Arizona. Cause for joy? Woo! If you're a thrill junkie. Me, but me,
it's all the way to perceive.
That's true. It's just a perceptual thing. Actually, with me, it's a physiological thing. But anyway. It says, I rejoiced more than when the grain and wine increased. All right, so there is a benefit for rejoicing. I'd like to, in things, and I'd like to go a little deeper into why would you rejoice when the grain and wine increased? Because we get bread and we get wine. Duh. Yeah, okay. So it's this expectation that you have enough for what's going to happen down the road. Like, all right, you know, if you go shopping, you get all the stuff on your list, you know you're going to make dinner, there should be a little bit of joy as you're pulling it out, you're thinking about what's going to happen. I've got all that I need for what's going to happen. And that's the attitude that we should have as we look at life. Hey, I got all that I need for what's going to happen. And there's a security in that, there's a contentment in that, hence there's a cause of joy. Look, last week at Jesus enduring the cross, the joy that was set before him, and the apostles being beaten up. looked at false joy. It results from a temporal benefit. It doesn't endure. And then we saw that joy is found in the presence of God. You know, in thy presence is fullness of joy, said the psalmist. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. So, if you can just be in God's presence, which we as believers have access to all the time, we just don't keep track of that, then there's cause for continual joy. All right, so then we looked at the fact that joy was a fruit of the Spirit. And this is key, because most people aren't that savvy about how you actually produce these fruits. You know, it's like, well, if the Spirit's supposed to do it, then let him do it, you know. You know, wake me up when it's time to pick. But there's a process that goes on. And we saw in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit was in contrast to the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh is doing what you want. It's just gratifying your desires. Fruit of the Spirit, specifically the one of love, is doing what's in the best interest of others. And I think the most helpful insight I ever had into the Christian life is that righteousness is the flip side of sin. And if you think about how you sin, you focus on it, you dwell on it, you think about how the benefits are going to be good, and you choose to embrace it. Well, just turn that around for a different object. With righteousness, you look at it, you dwell on it, you think about how it's going to work out, you think about the benefits, and you choose to embrace it to the exclusion of other things. Just like sin, you embrace to the exclusion of righteousness. Righteousness, you embrace to the exclusion of sin. You also see this in James, where he talks about how you have a desire, you're tempted, you embrace it, and then it becomes sin. And then if you let it grow up fully, it becomes death. So this joy is produced just like you produce any sin, but it's with a different object. So it's going to come to this awareness that, okay, I'm doing God's will. This is the best that it could possibly be. If it could be better, God would have guided me towards what's better. That's where trust comes in. You know, if you believe that you are walking according to the Spirit, then the Spirit is guiding what you do. Remember, he's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And you basically have this expectation that it's going to continue to be good because God's watching out for you. And lastly, under Roman numeral 3, for those of you, or 4, those of you who still have outlines, Jesus is concerned with our joy and told us how to get it. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, this is my Father glorified, you'll bear much fruit, so to be my disciples. And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. So Jesus' plan and desire for his disciples is that they have joy on the full level, completely and totally. And then he says, very next verse, I think it says something like this, my command is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. And as we are seeking to love one another, we actually find joy. So that brings me to Roman numeral 5, which I think is the last Roman numeral in this set. And joy results from choosing what is best. So you see that in Philippians, you can do it on your own. Just look, every time you see joy, you ask, why do they have joy? What causes it? And you see it's a result of choosing what's best. I alluded to Paul's thing in 1:18, where Christ was preached. And there's another really interesting piece that's going to come up in Philippians where he says, you know, if there's any compassions or joy, I mean, any mercies in being in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being intent on one purpose. And you think, how do the Philippians, being intent on one purpose, fulfill Paul's joy? And that's going to open up this whole arena of the fact that joy comes from investing in others and seeing them do well. As John said later on, we'll see, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And he was referring to his spiritual children, although I can attest that's a pretty significant joy booster for a human parent as well. Okay, so we looked at Roman numeral 5a, for those of you who have outlines, and Joel said, hey, your joy is withered. You know, you don't have it. What you need to do is obey. You need to repent, you need to turn back to God, you need to rend your heart, rip your heart apart, not your garments, and then you'll have joy. So, as we shared in the praise time, there was a person who did some wholehearted repentance, did some confession, and it resulted in better relationships and joy. And that's kind of a great picture of what happens when we do that vis-a-vis God. And others, too. We're going to do a relationships piece coming up in a minute. So that happens as well. So, being righteous, Habakkuk comes up. Being righteous is a real key piece for joy. The righteous people always rejoice. And if you think about it, sin is deceptive. So you think it's going to be good, you go for it, and it's not all it's cracked up to be. And how does that make you feel? Usually not too good. Rats, I'm trying. I put this effort in, I thought I was going to get this, and what did I get instead? And it's like, so most people then think, well, I just need to try something different. Or I need to be more wholehearted in my pursuit of sin. Then I'll really enjoy it. And eventually, they wake up, maybe they don't, to the fact that joy comes from being righteous. So there's a whole bunch of references. I gave you just a small selection of them in Roman number 4b about being righteous and joyful. So if you just type joy or rejoice into a search program and take a look at how much it's linked with righteousness, you'll get the idea. The next category was on receiving truth. The truth is a good source of joy. It even helps you write papers at work. Learning how to study the truth does help you organize your thoughts better. So there's elements from that. But the one of my favorite verses is Psalm 119:162. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Jeremiah says, your words were found, I had to eat them, and the word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, because the word told me that I'm called by your name, and God's, and then if I'm God's, he's going to take care of me, and then it's going to be good, and I have that optimism for the future. But the word is designed to give joy, and it does if you embrace it. Jeremiah said, I ate it, which means he took the word and he made it part of my life. To use the dessert tray illustration, you just look at all the dessert trays, the items on the dessert tray. Oh, that's nice. Oh, yeah, that'd be good. Oh, wow, we've had a Claire. Oh, this is Napoleon. Wow. How does this one taste? And you go through all the things. And then you never take one and eat it. I mean, yeah, you have joy over not having any calories. But there's a greater joy. It's called mocha. All right. So you got to make it part of your life. Hence, I would suggest that when you do get hold of the outline, you actually go through these verses on your own and eat them. Belief is the next section of things that cause joy. And one of the elements in here, and I'm not going to go through the verses, is you believe God for his promises. God says, I'll take care of you. If you don't believe that he'll take care of you, does he actually do it? It's interesting, as I'm going through Matthew, I'm seeing Jesus could not do any miracles there because of their unbelief. And God usually does his mighty works in response to people's request or belief. Because his goal in life is not our comfort. His goal is his glory. So we need to trust him for the things that we want him to do. He will answer, so he is seen, and then we get the benefits. So there's a good correlation between believing and having joy. We used to meet in a conference center, and I've mentioned this group before, and in was a room, and they had a banner. We never had a banner, but they had a banner. It was called the New York Atheist Club. And they would meet on Sunday when we met for church. And I kind of walked by and go ahead and see what's going on in there. And it was the saddest looking group of people you ever saw. They were just kind of sitting around and it's like, well, we're here. Yeah, we're, I would have loved to have slipped in and said, hi guys, what do you do? But well, we sit around and thank ourselves. And sometimes we'll praise ourselves, and sometimes we'll sing a song about ourselves, and then we'll share about what we want ourselves to do the next week. And that sounds just like what we do, except it's not about us. It's about something bigger that actually has some power behind it. So believing and trusting that God will respond is one of the things that causes joy. Oh yeah, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. All right, I woke up with that in my brain this morning. And my second thought was, oh no, it's Sunday. It's not that, you know, it's just like Sunday's good, so it's a really busy day for me. So I was thinking, but wait a minute, my brain just told me that this is a day I'm just to rejoice in. So then there's the choice. All right, so do I choose to focus on the stuff that doesn't appeal to me? Or do I choose to focus on the command of God and believe Him for doing it? And usually, by the time I, you know, leave here on Sunday, I am more in the joyful end of the spectrum. You know, partly because it's over now. Partly because I've heard how God is at work in people's lives. And you know, I don't know about you, but the prayer time is just—I mean, at the praise time is just awesome to see that truth is changing lives. People are finding joy. God is being seen in our midst. So, this is the day the Lord has made. I think that's true of almost every day. And, yeah, unfortunately. Even the days when there's meetings and trials and all that other stuff. But you basically choose to rejoice. And it's not just a mindless, praise Jesus. No, there's more of, okay, God is going to give me the grace I need to get through today. You hear that, God? You're going to give me the grace. All right, He heard me. So now there's the expectation of, oh, it's going to be good. Am I doing God's will today? Yeah, is the stuff on my to-do list the stuff that God wants me to do? Yeah. So is this the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Yeah, I guess it is. So it couldn't get any better than this, could it? No. So, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, all yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Psalm 42:6 or somewhere around there. So having these little conversations with your soul are kind of good to do. And it's, I will praise God because I know He's going to help me. And I know He's going to help me because I'm doing the stuff that He wants me to do. And I know I'm doing the stuff He wants me to do because I've figured out what His will is and I've committed myself to do it. So, just basic righteousness results in joy. John 16:24 is another verse worth mentioning in this group. It says, Jesus said to His disciples, up until this point you've asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So, I remember I was one of the first times I went out sharing the gospel on campus, the guy I was with, after the kid accepted Christ, and the other guy said, hey, let me show you this verse. And he shows him this verse. And I'm thinking, don't show him that. It doesn't always work. You can show him that. He's going to pray. He's not going to get it. And we won't even see him next time we see him. Yeah, it's like, so. But Jesus said to His disciples, who were following Him, who were committed to following, there's some conditions behind this. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. He wants our joy to be full. It's full based on the relationship with Him, and the relationship with Him means we ask and we receive. And you need to cultivate that. So, you know, how did you feel when you realized, yeah, God did answer my prayer? And it's pretty cool. You know, if He'll help me now, He'll help me in the future. And then you have that expectation that things are going to be good, and then you have a source for joy. Discipline, I think it's next to go with family life. Discipline your children for joy. I remember thinking about 30 years ago, actually up until 30 years ago. That's probably 32 years ago, 33 years ago, just before I got married. Thinking, kids, oh, who would ever want them? You know, because I looked at the misery they caused. A couple years before that, I used to think about the same thing about marriage. Yeah, it's like, it's one of the worst things in life. And at times it can be. I remember writing my first Christmas note 3 or 4 months after we were married, and he had said something like, you know, marriage can be the best or worst of all relationships, but, you know, it's got more of a dream. It's kind of good. If you follow God's principles, as people praised earlier, for marriage and family, life is good. If you don't, it's a living hell. It's that simple. So I remember when my father said to me, not too long before he died, he said, "Yeah, sorry I wasn't there when you were growing up," because he traveled 200 days a year. He was just in the office on Monday and then he went out. He said, "The alternative was being home with your mother." And I said, "I know what you mean, Dad." But marriage done right is fantastic because God planned it that way. He also planned it that it doesn't go right unless you do it His way, because He wants us dependent upon Him. Basic theme in life. You got to be dependent on God if you want things to go the way God intended. Ditto for kids. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever I go into the grocery store, I have to restrain myself from telling this parent, "Do you realize what your child is doing? At least shut them up." You know, it's like, it's a horrible thing. And the thought of having these creatures, you know, it was not at all appealing. But I've been going through Daily Truth Base, and as I go through the Proverbs, it talks about the father of the wise has joy. And actually, I jotted off a note to some of my kids. I didn't do all of them. it was a son thing, so that's why the boys got it. Basically saying, as I reflect on them, it really causes me joy. Because they're wise, they follow God's way for wisdom, they are going to be avoiding the difficulties that caused me problems earlier in my life, and they're going to be able to handle what life has for them in the future. I have great confidence about thinking about my kids in the future because they know God now, hence that gives me joy. If I had not trained them biblically, which obviously is a part of the I, if we had not trained them biblically, is that the royal we? No, it's the marriage we. We would be looking forward to the future with, one heartbreak after another. And now instead it's one joy after another. I can't remember the last time I've heard something about my kids that has caused grief. It's just like the joy factor has way outweighed it. It was worth the effort we put in the beginning. Though in the beginning time you began to wonder. God, are you sure this is the way things work? You sure you know what you're doing, God? But His principles work for marriage, and as a result they also work for parenting. And everybody will live happily ever after, as long as people keep following God. Pursuing unity is the next section about what gives joy. And the way life seems to work is it's not that much fun if it's alone. I remember once I went to Disney World with my sister and her husband at the time, and my parents and me. That's five people. The rides hold two. You know, so Disney World is this wonderful, great, fun spot, but doing it all alone, you know, it's like, I remember going to the haunted house thinking, this isn't that much fun because you don't have anyone next to your screen. At the end, they do give you a ghost to sit with you, so you're like, and you end happy. But much of life is to be shared, like a birthday party, all right? If you have a birthday party and it's just you and the cake. And you don't sing very well. Happy birthday to me. All right. There's something missing there. And one of the things that God has designed life to be is lived in relationship. Doing it from a psychological perspective, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. One of those things is to belong, to be understood. Well, how do you get those? You only get those in relationships. But relationships tend not to work well when the people are self-centered. So if the people are other-centered because God is meeting their needs, then they can have the relationships that cause joy. And Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, in John 17, he actually has his high priestly prayer. Let's see if I lost this or not. And there it was, verse 1. He says, "These things I speak in the world," praying to the Father, "that my disciples might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And it's not just as individuals experiencing the joy that Jesus got from doing the Father's will, it's as a group. It's the same way that Paul was able to say, be unified so you can have joy, to the Philippians. He also said it to the Corinthians. So another factor of joy, and we frequently hear praises for this, is hearty counsel rejoices the heart. So an abundance of counselors, their wisdom, people follow the wise path, and they get to prosperity rather than poverty, and of both soul and body. And as a result, they have joy. There's another piece about honoring others. If you honor others, they feel good about being honored, and then you can kind of tag along on their joy. So one of the things Christians do is we seek to honor each other, to magnify each other, to praise each other, to build each other up. And as a result, it's a more pleasing environment. Unfortunately, a lot of church environments are kind of more along the lines of, you know, warring factions at an armed truce as opposed to unity. And it should be a body in which everybody's headed in the same direction and things are going good. The last one I'll through down here, and I'll mention this a little more because it's an election year, is if you want joy, elect good government. Psalm 29 too says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So I normally don't talk about government, and I'll try to avoid it in the future. But there's a thought about, in light of the way the presidential thing is shaping up, there are people saying, well, yeah, I don't want a guy that doesn't believe like I believe. Well, good luck, you're not going to find anyone who's going to believe what you believe. Someone had a tagline that said, I don't want a pastor-in-chief, I want a commander-in-chief. And really what we want is a obeyer-in-chief, someone who obeys the Constitution, because that's how our government is formed, based on this. We don't elect a guy in there and have him take an oath. So he'll say, and I swear to do whatever I think is best. The oath is, I swear to uphold the Constitution, because the Constitution is what the corporate group has considered is best. So we don't like hire one person to underdo the thing. I want to have someone in there who's going to have some modicum of righteousness, that they will uphold the oath of their office and do it. And if there's justice carried out, if people are following the law and no one is above the law, then there's righteousness. And as I was thinking about my attitudes towards government, most of the ones that are negative come from people not following the law. You know, you hear about pork barrel and spending and all that other stuff, and you know, we have our local politics as well doing the same thing. And we're thinking, well, that's not what the law is about. You know, the law is about justice, rewarding good with good, evil for evil. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if you really want to be happy, just have it be more limited. Okay, enough about politics. Let's look at giving. Oh wow, talking about money and giving, two things. Giving sacrificially results in joy. So taking stuff that you could use for your own enjoyment and giving it away will make you happier than keeping it. And I mentioned a Harvard Business Study last week where they concluded that spending money on others gives you more joy than spending it on yourself. And I have it down on your sheet, if you have a sheet, two instances. One, about 500 years apart, 1 Chronicles 29, when Solomon dedicated the temple, and then Nehemiah 12, 4, about the time, 43, about the time the second temple was dedicated, but it's actually on the wall. And in both times, the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly. With a perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. There's this willingness. In Nehemiah 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoicing with great joy. There's this idea that giving is joyful. And in Solomon's case, I think it was like 1,000 sheep got slaughtered. Now, if you really hate sheep, I guess you'd be happy about that. If you like lamb chops, you'd be even more happy. But then when you find out they're burnt offerings and you don't get any of them, it's like, huh? I even brought my mint jelly with me. So, but the idea is that it's showing that God is worthy. In order for people to give, they recognize that God was worthy of all that, and that view of God caused them to have joy. But the big passage is in 2 Corinthians 8, and it's actually talking about the Philippians. He's talking about the people in Macedonia. And in another spot he says, there's only one church that shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, and that was the Philippian church. So this is talking about the Philippians, and it's another element of joy. And as you noticed, remember from last week, Philippians talks more about joy than any other letter in the Bible. So let's take a look at this. He says, you guys heard about the grace that was given to the Macedonian churches. In a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. So these guys were poor, they didn't have enough for themselves, yet they are generous. They even gave beyond their ability. So they really couldn't afford it, but they gave anyway. And they pleaded with us for the privilege of being able to share with this need, give to the saints in Jerusalem and Paul's support. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. So the idea behind this is that because they had given themselves first to God, they knew that God was able to meet their needs, and that's what Paul promises them in 4:13, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. They were able to give, and then they had joy that they were participating in what God wanted to have happen. One of the things that was interesting of almost all three of these things is people were giving so that they had too much, the people that were being given to. At times where they had to say, okay, stop, no more. Giving to the temple was a similar kind of thing. You guys keep your stuff, which is not really what you ever hear in most churches. You keep your stuff, guys. We don't need it. God doesn't need it. Yeah, just go spend it on yourself or somebody else or whatever. That's when people are basically living as God wants them to live in the perfect will of God, these kind of things happen. Value, maturity, and reward. This is a interesting section. As I looked as the saints matured, what were the things they rejoiced in the most? Because as the more they matured back in those days, the more affliction they got. And Paul said, you know what my joy and crown of rejoicing is when I get to heaven? It's you guys. Like, huh? How? I thought Jesus was supposed to be your joy. How come, you know, these other people are joy? And that's because you can't reconcile this to understand the concept of rewards. Paul invested in these people. They walked in the truth. And it's kind of like an Amway deal, I think. I don't know. Where Paul gets a cut of their growth. And he was carrying out the commission that God gave him. And the fact that they were going to do well was his cause of joy, because that was his joy in the future. So I'd encourage you to go through all those verses on your own. People rejoice in Romans 5:2 in hope of the glory of God. You know, you're not rejoicing in the fact that your sins are forgiven. That's not a hope. That's a given fact. But the differential fact is whether or not you get glory and the degree of glory, and that is the thing that Paul rejoiced in Romans 5:2. A lot of you studied 1 Peter 1, or 1 Peter is the whole book, 1:6, says, in this you rejoice, and the glories to follow, but now for a season you are in heaviness through a bunch of trials and temptations. So here's an example of they're in the midst of these difficult times, but they're rejoicing because their focus is on their future glory. Where is this next one? It's 1 Peter 4:1, same book, a little later. Rejoice to the degree that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. When his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy, because it's going to be given to you according to chapter 1. So rejoicing in reward, rejoicing in the growth of others. I'm going to skip enduring to get to the next thing, Jay, is disciple make. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of the Lord at his coming, says 1 Thess 2. You are our glory and joy. 3:9. What thanks can we render to God for all the glory with which we will glory for your sake before our God? So Paul invested in the Thessalonians. They were growing, and that was going to be Paul's cause for joy. He actually writes them a letter, and he says, man, I am so glad you guys are doing well, because I thought you're... faith was going to get overthrown, and we would miss out on the glory that we would have gotten from you. It's like, Paul, no, you should have said that, you know, it would be really tragic if they didn't have a continued relationship with God. But, you know, Paul's the apostle, he can write what he wants. And it was the joy. And I mentioned, alluded to this verse before, 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And this is the guy who, you know, was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, favorite disciple. And the thing that was most turned his crank was not his personal time with God, but the fact that the people that he had invested in were walking in the truth. Next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Daniel the Disciple Maker. Actually, Daniel and the disciple making, but I'm going to join the two of them together and see how the wise actually seek to make disciples so they can share in that joy. But there's a number of other verses here on joy. Joy and difficulties, blah, blah, blah. Seeking God personally is also a great thing. The more you know God, the more you can joy in his presence. And I think the last two verses I wanted to catch on this one. Yeah, it's Palm Sunday. This is just above the questions at the bottom if you have an outline. Luke 19:37. As Jesus came in on the donkey, and people were going, Hosanna, blah, blah, blah. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God for all the mighty works that they had seen. And I was thinking, wow, how that is just so much like what we do every Sunday. Now, these are not present miracles. This is not forgiveness of sins. This is the way God had worked in the past. So, you know, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. So they had seen the miracles, the fact that he had healed people, he made them whole, he freed them from demons, which is actually a really good joy source. It's really hard to be joyful when you have a rotten demon in you. He had done all these great things, and they are rejoicing over them. And if you call to mind what God has done, it's like awesome. And what I encourage people to do is think back to where you were before you met Christ. Your life should be a whole lot better now. And, you know, your future is going to be a whole lot better than it would be without Christ. So these guys were rejoicing just like we do. And the last one is Psalm 86:4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I mentioned it last week and I wanted to review it this week. Habakkuk has nothing. All right, there's like no grain in the barn, there's no fruit, there's zippo. And yet he is able to rejoice in the Lord, in the God as his salvation. Rejoice in the fact that God is adequate. God is aware of what's going on. And if you are not feeling joy, the thing to do is say, God, here's my soul. Make me happy. You know, show me what I need to do to be in the center of your perfect will. And if you're aware that you're in the center of God's perfect will because you're doing what he revealed about his will and your word, then you realize he's going to be taking care of you. It doesn't get any better than this. And you have the infinite power of God at your disposal for what you face in the future. What's not to like? It's a cause of joy. Okay, questions? Yes, Steve. Okay, Peter denying Christ obviously wasn't in the center of the will of God and wasn't joyful and was sinning, right? Even though he was fulfilling the prediction. But, so how did Peter get out of that? It took him a while. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Okay, now what? The next thing he does is he goes fishing. You know, looks at it. Yeah. Actually, he goes and sees the tomb. And remember, he goes to the tomb. John looks and believes. Peter, because of this issue, just couldn't see things God's way. And then he goes off and goes fishing. And it's like, Peter, you know, you're supposed to be one of the leaders of the guys. And you're going, Jesus said, follow him and make you fishermen. And you're going back to fishing for fish. You know, so Peter actually did not do the right stuff. And Peter, being Peter, was probably not receptive to other people saying, hey, Pete, you know, let's talk about this. It's not until Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And I think when we are in a Peter-like experience and we've done some stupid suffering, we need to maybe first ask, does Jesus love us? Yeah, even when we sin? Yeah, but he was not this thrilled about us. Okay, do I love him? Yeah, all right. And then, okay, if I love him, if I'm going to be loyal to him, then I start doing the things that relate to it. That's when, feed my sheep, that's doing my will. So the only way you're going to be able to get back is go to Joel. Joy is withered because of sin. Obedience is required. Return to God with your whole heart. Just rip off the stuff that you were doing and come back to God. And now, then you can say, all right, I'm back trying to follow Christ. Joy to follow. If you don't see the joy right away, just kind of wait. Because this is an emotional thing that goes into it, where we get all these chemicals going through our body, particularly our brain, and it makes us feel bad. And it sometimes takes a while for them to cycle out. Good night's sleep and a couple other things might help. But then eventually get to joy. Other questions? Psalm 51, you just described it.
That could take like, the first two parts you could do in a couple seconds, but the ripping out part.
Well, it depends on how deeply you've gotten into it. So David's there says, okay, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you're just and everything. Okay, make me hear joy and gladness, Lord, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. It takes 6 weeks for bones to heal. I'm sure David wasn't out of action for the 6 weeks. If you recognize sin and confessed it and forsaken it, you can have joy, and it's a 30-second turnaround. I'm not going to do that again. If you're more entrenched in it, okay, it's going to be a tough row to get out of this. And if you, by the Spirit, habitually make extinct the disease of the flesh, and it becomes more and more distant, and you build new habit patterns, it's the transform mind thing, you then get joy. That might take a little while. But if, 1 hour after confession, if you had, your joy meter should be at least up to half. it's like, why should it be any lower? Well, I have to beat myself up for my sin a little bit first. No. Jesus died for that, all right? So you don't have to beat yourself up. Okay, now I'm up to 3/4. All right, now what? Why are we up not all the way? Well, you had to get to all the way by you're committing to doing what is pleasing to God. And if, once you are on that path to joy, you can say, oh yeah, there's joy up ahead. And it might be a little tougher because of my stupidity, but I can't do anything about that. I can do things, but something about what comes further forward. And Satan's always going to be there. But look what you did back there. And then he's like, get thee behind me, Satan. Because it's like I'm going forward. Yeah?
You mentioned that our joy should not depend on current circumstances because we understand this God's
purpose. Our joy should not be by circumstances because why? Come on in. Okay, our joy should not be dependent on...
because we understand that it's God's perfect cause. I know that it's for believers, but how about for unbelievers? I cannot use that. Can I use
that? Yeah, unbelievers are going to have a tougher time with joy. It's like we're talking about supernatural, Holy Spirit empowered joy. Unbelievers get happiness by having things the way they think they need for their happiness. And then it's really a kind of really bleak road and journey that they're on because they get those things and it doesn't satisfy. Or as soon as like one of those things goes away, they get unhappy. So they spend all their efforts are on this expectation of like, just get this stuff back, it would make it happy. But if they had all that stuff, oh, that doesn't make me happy. But if I just got something else. So it's like joy comes from choosing what's best. The best is to repent and follow God. But then you have joy. Yeah.
Talk about how this beginning causes joy. Is there a point at which that expires? Because he also talks about how difficulty can cause joy. If you gave everything away and you had a very difficult life, would that...
Oh, double joy! Alright. Giving and everything should be done according to the will of God. So giving everything away, I mean, we tend not to advocate that, although there have been a couple times where I've done it in my life. It's been a lot of joy because God came, I could see God come through. It was His will to do it. We saw God come through. But yeah, but that usually is not the pattern. So there's, you don't want to live your life in constant trial. That's not God's intent. If you look at Jesus' time with His disciples and God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the major trials and persecutions were only as a result of their sin and were minor. The trials and persecutions for doing what was right were really, really short. So you're fighting another, you know, nation to drive them out as God commanded. You know, the battle might be a little difficult, but then you win it, it's joy. The disciples, when you know they get people get martyred and beaten, there's joy, and the only thing you can attribute to is God supernaturally energized them. It's like no way you are getting martyred in front of the lions and you are saying whoopee, but that's kind of what caused Christianity to grow. That people were drawing on the supernatural graces of God, and they're singing songs of praise while they're getting gnawed upon. You know, it's just like, it's unbelievable, and that's one of the things that caused the spread of Christianity. So, the whole idea of giving is it's purposeful. Paul says, everyone according as they purposed in their heart, so let them give. You say, this is what God wants me to do, and then you do it, and then you feel good because you've obeyed. God has arranged it so that when we obey, we feel good. It's, you know, that's simple. When we disobey, we feel bad. It's this thing called a conscience. So giving as a function of doing what God wants results in joy. And if you get into trials as a result, Paul said Philippians 4 to the Philippians who gave beyond what they were able, my God will supply all your need, and He's going to do it according to His riches that come from the glory that's in Christ Jesus. So it's like they got to be recipients of that. Yeah.
What would joy look like, or how do you express it when you're feeling sorrowful, or if someone's feeling sorrowful?
Okay. Let's take a look at a real classic one. Someone dies. All right. So, how do you feel? Normally sad, and you feel sad because of the loss that you don't think is going to be able to be replaced. Now, if the person who died was in a great deal of suffering, we should be glad that they are now freed from that in a better place. But we will still feel sorrow for two reasons. One, because we're empathetic about their suffering, and two, because we still have the loss. Now, the first kind of grief goes away because you recognize that God has taken the person out of their suffering. The second kind of grief of loss of relationship goes away when you realize God is able to provide anything that I could have gotten from that relationship in Himself or through someone else. I don't really need that anymore. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, or Nikans, we grieve, but not as those without any hope, because we know we're going to see Him again. And actually, that's the passages on the rapture. Hey, you're going to see Him again. So don't sweat it. So the sorrow, if we analyze our sorrow, we think, why am I feeling sad? And normally we feel sad because we've lost something that we think is essential to our happiness. But when we realize God is able to provide that, and God and I are on good terms, it's like, all right, let's see how God makes something good out of this. And then there's this expectation, there's this hope, and then the God of a thousand delights can enter in.
So does that mean that there would be grief to a lesser extent and joy at the same time, or you would get over that? Or you would grieve less as time goes on and then you're
really sick. Well, there's some aphorism that time heals all wounds or something like that, because one of the reasons that works is if you keep releasing the same chemicals in the same spot, they kind of burn a spot out and it's like it doesn't do any more damage. You've desensitized yourself to the grief. But from a biblical perspective, it's not time that heals all wounds, it's the realization. And that realization can be fast. It doesn't have to be long time. It's like, you know, if I lost my wife and kids, last week we talked about it's well with my soul. And, you know, a couple months later, the guy goes to the same spot where his family drowned and writes, it's well with my soul. God is able to heal that. So the disciples, Jesus said, yeah, you're going to mourn when I leave, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to have joy. And when Christ was resurrected, 3 days later, they had joy. You know, normally when we lose something, we don't get it back 3 days later, so there's a little longer time. But if you go for what causes the change is a perception that can take place in a real short period of time.
Okay. So would that mean that you're sinning before you realize that, because the Bible says because you're commanded to be joyful?
Okay. There's absence of joy is probably, this is a very perceptive question. Absence of joy, remember I said sorrow has two components to it. One is the antonym of joy, that's the sin piece. The natural sorrow and mourning, as Jesus wept over Lazarus, that is legitimate, that's not sin. But the sorrow piece, that's the antonym of joy. If joy is the expectation that things are going to be good down in the future, then the inappropriate sorrow piece is things are going to be miserable from here on in. So that piece is the sin piece. The natural, I hurt myself. Ow! It's like, if I had to expect it's going to be like this for the rest of my life. You know what I mean? But I get over it. It usually takes me a week or two. Okay. Food's here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for joy, for providing it. In all circumstances, for enabling us to live above our circumstances. Thanks for showing us the secret to having abundant joy regardless of what goes on in the world around us. We can get that from each other, from you, from our relationship with your word. Thank you that in your plan for us is to have abundant joy, and I pray that you would use our times when we don't have joy to cause us to seek it. Pray for our rest of our afternoon, that you bless our interactions. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.